Matthew and chapter 1. I'm not sure whether it's a very good idea for me to attempt to read what is before me, but I'm going to do that. You'll see why I say that as soon as you open the page. Let's read then the first 17 verses of Matthew and chapter 1. I realise that it's quite a difficult read, but as we read the various names, perhaps you can try to remember some of the stories that surround them. Some of them you perhaps won't recognise, others you will. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon. Ammon the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Achim. Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And so reads the word of God. Aren't you glad that I didn't ask you to do the reading this evening? My mum and dad had a clear out of their loft a year or so ago now. And the result was that I got to pick up a rather large and heavy box from Suffolk when we were up that way some time ago. And in this box were all my school books and assignments. And I brought them down here to Crockin Hill, and I've shredded most of them. Not all of them, but most of them. But of course, before I shredded them, I did have a look at most of them, just to see how the spelling has improved over the years, and also to see, you know, what the work was like. I also wanted to make sure, though, that I didn't throw away anything that I wanted to keep. And there was one thing that I found that I really wanted to keep, and that was a family tree that I had put together during my school years with the help of my grandparents. I've kept it. It's sitting in my filing tray even as we speak, and I hope that in the years to come that Naomi might find it interesting. There are programs, aren't there, these days on the television that help some of these celebrities put together their family trees. I don't know whether you've ever watched any of them. But I think it's probably fair for me to say this evening that most people aren't that interested in other people's family trees. I didn't bring my family tree this evening for the simple reason that I didn't think that most of you would be interested. It's interesting for me, but I didn't think it would be particularly interesting for you. I think it's also fair to say that a lot of Christians aren't particularly interested in all the genealogies that we read in the scriptures, and there are quite a lot of them, particularly in the Old Testament. If we're honest, and you don't need to put up your hand tonight, a lot of us will have skipped over them as we've endeavoured to read through the various books of the Bible. Of course, one of the reasons we do that is because we find it difficult to read all of the names. But perhaps the most likely reason for doing so is because we just can't see what relevance these genealogies have to our lives in the 21st century. But here we are tonight, and we are going to spend some time looking at a genealogy. A genealogy of Jesus. And maybe you're wondering why we are going to spend some time looking at it. Well, let me firstly tell you why it is that we're not going to be looking at it. And the reason we're not going to be looking at it is to ease your consciences, because you've spent so many years skipping over the genealogies in the Bible when you know that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All right, we're not looking at it in order to ease your consciences. We're looking at it because it encourages us to know that God is one who keeps his promises. Isn't it encouraging to know that God keeps his promises? Wouldn't life be scary? Wouldn't it be terrible if God didn't keep his promises? Many years ago, God promised Noah and the world that he would never flood the earth again. What if God didn't keep his promises? We read the New Testament and we're told that if we put our faith or our trust in Jesus Christ, then heaven is promised to us. But what if God didn't keep his promises? Life would be very uncertain, wouldn't it? The good news, then, is that God keeps his promises. And this passage, I believe, highlights this fact in a very powerful way indeed. So firstly tonight, God keeps his promises. These verses are obviously found at the beginning of the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if I'm honest, it's not the way that I would have started a gospel if I had been given the responsibility of writing one. You know, when I preach a sermon, I try to put together an introduction that proves interesting or gets people's attention. A lot of preachers like to begin with a story. If I had written the gospel, I would probably have written a story at the beginning, or at least I would have started with verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. But then I'm a 21st century Gentile and not a Jew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Jews. Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews who, believe it or not, loved genealogies. In fact, the Jews loved family trees so much that Paul had to warn about those who had excessive interest in them. 1 Timothy 1:4, Titus 3:9. The Jews loved family records, and they were really important to them. We've seen this, haven't we, as we've worked through John's Gospel on a Sunday morning. The Jews boasted in the fact that they were the natural descendants of Abraham. When the people entered into Canaan, the land was allotted to particular tribes, families, and fathers' houses. And in order to maintain their rights to their particular bits of land, of course, they had to make sure that their family line was preserved. We know from our understanding of the Old Testament that the people of God spent some time in exile in Babylon. Now, when they returned, priests were needed. But if somebody wanted to serve as a priest, they had to prove their family line. They had to prove who it was that they belonged to. And if they couldn't prove their family line, then they weren't allowed to serve. They were viewed as unclean. So any 21st century Gentile might struggle to look at these verses, but not a 1st century Jew. This then was a really good introduction. This was really gripping stuff. In the 1st century, if you were a Jew. And what did it show the Jews who were the first recipients of Matthew's Gospel? Well, the answer is that God had kept his ancient promises to them. You see, in the Old Testament, God had promised to provide a king, a Messiah, who would sit on David's throne and bring salvation to Israel and to the world, and would reign over all the earth and establish the fortunes of his people forever. The Old Testament said that he would be the offspring of Eve, the offspring of Abraham, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, and that he would be the offspring of King David. And clearly Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of such promises. In other words, it's as if Matthew was saying, look, Jesus is the one who was promised from ancient times. Verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You might also very quickly like to look over the page at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1, if of course it is over the page for you. She, this is the angel speaking, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The people were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a Savior. And here is Matthew from the very outset in his Gospel says, look, Jesus is the one. He's the fulfillment of all the ancient prophecies. Or promises. You know, as Jesus walked around on the earth, having grown into a man, the Jews were always questioning his claims to be the one. How could he be the Messiah? You see, he had such a lowly birth. He was the carpenter's son. He was from Galilee, and the Old Testament said that he would be born in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. But Matthew, right from the outset, and he just continues to show that Jesus is the one, the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. This genealogy shows us that God keeps his promises. And I want to spend a little bit more time at the end thinking about this wonderful fact that God keeps his promises. But secondly tonight, God keeps his promises even when it looks as if his promises might fail or might not be kept. You see, there were various times throughout the Old Testament period when it looked as if God's promises were not going to become a reality. Now, we haven't got the time this evening to look at every instance, but let's just look at one instance of this. I'm sure that you will all know the story of Abraham. God promised Abraham that through his seed or through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That is, they would receive salvation. But of course, time went on and Abraham grew old, as did his wife Sarah. And there were no children on the scene. So how could the promise given to Abraham become a reality? It seemed as if God's promise would fail. You know, as we read the Old Testament account, it seems as if Abraham and Sarah thought to themselves that they needed to give God a helping hand in order that his promise might be kept. Because Sarah said to Abraham, why don't I give to you my Egyptian maidservant Hagar? And together you can have a child. You know, how ironic is that? There were two people who thought that they needed to give God a helping hand in order that he might keep his promises. But of course, God in his appointed time enabled Sarah to conceive. Abraham and Sarah had a son. And it was when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 91 years old. I don't know whether I should tell you this, but apparently I'm the only member of the family who can keep the Drury name going. And of course, there are those in my family who have reminded me of that on numerous occasions. I think they're trying to apply the pressure. Not that I feel any particular pressure. My sister can't keep the Drury name going. My first cousin Claire can't keep the Drury name going. The responsibility falls to me. And of course, I just have the one daughter. And I guess at one particular point, this was the way that things looked for Abraham. But you know, God's promise was at stake. And that's what made all the difference. God, therefore, worked the impossible in order to keep his promise alive. Isaac was born. Sometimes it looks as if God's promises are going to fail. But when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. He fulfills his promise. Again, we'll say a little bit more about that at the end. But thirdly this evening, and there are four headings, thirdly this evening, God's promises sometimes take a long time to be fulfilled. I think we all recognize, don't we, that we live in what some people have called an instant society. On a Monday, as a family, we like to go to McDonald's. And a few weeks ago, we made our way to the new McDonald's that has just opened in Orpington. And the two girls made their way to one of the tables, and I was left at the counter waiting for the tray to be filled up with our food. And the lady who was serving us seemed to take a little bit longer than expected. I mean, it was only really a couple of minutes before the food was ready for us to eat. But when you go to those sorts of places, you're used to receiving food almost instantly, aren't you? And I could feel myself getting rather impatient and frustrated by this. And as I thought about this this week whilst I was preparing for tonight, I thought, how ironic. Because previous generations would have been willing to wait much longer and more patiently for their food to be served. And we tend to want God to work out his plans and purposes quickly, don't we? But the reality is that God is never in a hurry. God is never in a rush, and he fulfills his purposes in his good time. You know, I think it's fair to say that the Jews must have wondered when some of these promises were actually going to be fulfilled. They had to wait many, many, many years, didn't they? And of course, throughout the years, there were different people that were born who would have raised hopes, and the people would have said, well, is this going to be the one? And time again, different people were proven not to be the one. But God was working out his purposes in his time. How heartwarming and encouraging then for some of those first century Jews to read Matthew's gospel. And to see that Matthew was declaring to them that the long-awaited Messiah had arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, had come in the person of Jesus. How many hundreds of years had the Jewish people waited? Years and years of expectation. But here is this wonderful announcement right at the beginning of the New Testament. He has come. He has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Fourthly and lastly, this evening, God's promises were fulfilled through some very unlikely people. I don't know whether you've put together a family tree. I don't know what your family tree is like. I don't know whether you're a descendant of someone famous, are you? Or perhaps there's someone in the past who did something great. And some of you are shaking your heads. There's no one then that built a famous bridge or made some great... Yes?
Noah.
Very good. Or made some great medical discovery. You know, I was talking to a lady who has now died, actually. This was many years ago. Who told me on one occasion that it was either her father or her grandfather who had driven the coach for C.H. Spurgeon as he made his way to and from church on a Sunday. She seemed to be very proud of that fact, and I can understand why. I suppose if there was someone famous in our family tree, we would be quite proud of that, wouldn't we? We would like to point out the name to others, but what if there was someone lurking in the past who perhaps might cause some embarrassment to the family? You know, what if our great-great-grandfather was a train robber or something worse than that? What do we make of Jesus' ancestors? What do we make of this long list of names? Well, there are some names here, of course, that we recognize. There are some great men of God within this genealogy. But there are quite a lot of people who did bad things as well, aren't there? I'm not sure whether it's the kind of family tree that we would really be that proud of. There are some characters in here who did things that even Fleet Street might be embarrassed to publish. And I guarantee that there have been Christians throughout the years, and there are probably still some around today, who would not want the stories of some of these folk to be read out in a public setting. I very tentatively, therefore, mention a few things. How were Perez and Zerah born? Verse 3. Well, the answer is as a result of Tamar pretending to be a prostitute to her father-in-law Judah. How was Solomon born? The answer is as a result of adultery. Who was the mother of Boaz? The answer is a prostitute. What do we make of someone like Ahaz in verse 9? Well, the scripture tells us that he sacrificed his own son and put an idolatrous idol in the temple of the Lord. And I just mentioned two things that he did. Because he was a desperately wicked king. Now, some of the men that we read about here in this list of names would probably be considered godly men. But we could easily highlight some of the blunders that they made, couldn't we? What was Jacob? Well, he was a deceiver. What was King David? Well, he was a murderer and an adulterer. Now, you might ask the question tonight, why have I bothered to point some of these things out? The reason I have bothered to point some of these things out is because Jesus came into our world and was willing to identify himself with them. We should never lose the wonder of this, that Jesus, the Holy One, the Lord of glory, was willing to come into our world and identify or to associate himself with sinners. Indeed, the worst of sinners, in order that he might bring salvation to sinners who believe or trust in him. One of the purposes of these early verses in Matthew's Gospel is to highlight the fact that God keeps his promises. He kept his promises to Abraham, David, Israel, and to the world. The Saviour came, the Messiah came. A lot seemed to threaten God's promises. There were times when it seemed unlikely that they would become a reality, but God kept them to the letter. And if we can look at this passage tonight and see how that God kept his ancient promises, can we not have the confidence that God will keep all of the promises that he makes to us in the Scriptures? Are we passing through a difficult time? Is Christmas going to be a difficult time for us? Well, God's promise to us is that he will never leave us or forsake us. He promises to be near. He promises to give grace during times of need. Let's lay hold of the wonderful promises of God. Are we struggling with issues or trials that at times almost seem to overwhelm us? Well, God's promise to us is that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And when we are tempted, he will provide us with a way out. Do we need encouragement? Do we need comfort? Do we need to be given hope? Well, the promise of God's word is this, that if we truly believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven will be our lot for all eternity. Isn't it wonderful to know that God keeps his promises? Because God keeps his promises, we can go home tonight and put our heads on our pillows and get a good night's rest. If God did not keep his promises, we would not be able to rest tonight, would we? Because life would be so uncertain. What a wonderful thing it is to know that when God speaks, he keeps his word. Here's just one example. There are many examples within the Scriptures, but what a wonderful God it is that we serve. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises. Lord, we try to keep ours, but we confess that there have been times when we have broken our promises. And the result has sometimes been that folk haven't been able to trust us again in the future. Lord, our relationships are unsettled when we don't keep our promises, but we thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises. You kept your promise to Abraham. You kept your promise to David. You kept your promise, Lord, to your people of old. And although many years went by before such promises were fulfilled in the person of Jesus, you remain true to your word. Lord, we thank you for the many, many promises in Scripture. There are indeed many of them, but we thank you that we can lay hold of each and every one of them. Lord, for this reason, we can go home tonight and we can rest secure. We thank you, Lord, that you are so certain, so sure, so unchanging, so true. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.